And now, my friends, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, coming again to the Lord's Prayer. And this Sunday is going to be our last Sunday looking at the Lord's Prayer as we complete the conversation, and we're going to be focusing in on verse 13. But if you're someone who uses your phone, you can go ahead, feel free to use your phone. But if you use our pew Bibles, that's going to be page 938. And the theme that we're going to be addressing this morning is one of our favorites, one that we all love to talk about, temptation. Let's talk about our temptations. Okay, I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek because temptations, that's a sensitive topic. These are weaknesses that we have. These are things that perhaps we come ashamed about. And yet we find that through the prayer of Jesus Christ, we have reason for great hope, great joy, and confidence. That we may be people who come before the Lord struggling with temptations, and yet we do not come alone. We come with Jesus Christ, who though he himself was tempted, he was victorious. And in that victory, we find confidence in the God who rescues us from the gravest of dangers. And that's our prayer this morning, that as we look at God's word, that you would find confidence in the God who rescues us from the gravest of dangers. But before we look at this encouraging word, let's take a moment and pray. God, as we come, we do come with people who still wrestle with sin and wrestle with temptation. And we ask that history does not become a barrier for us as we look at the truth of your word, but help us to see that your truth in your word overcomes the sin and the temptation that is in our lives. And so if there is fear or shame that makes us hesitant to see the truth, we pray that you would obliterate that, that you would wipe that away clearly again in a way that there would be no doubt for us, so that we would be able to delight in the salvation that's been made possible for us through Jesus Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen. And now, my friends, I invite you to stand as we honor God's word and as we look together at Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So before we get into the content that is there in verse 13, I'd want to make a quick mention to what is not in verse 13, and what for most of your Bibles is not there at all, but we wonder, how come when we teach each other to say the Lord's Prayer, we end by saying, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, but it's not in our Bibles? Now, if you've got a King James Version of the Bible this morning, you may have it in your version, but as we've been looking at the NIV, it's not there, and yet we say that. And I want a quick hit on that one, because I don't want you to be confused. I don't want you to think that, well, maybe we've taken something away from the Bible, or maybe we're trying to add something to the Bible. That's not what we see when we look at the tradition of that last little phrase there, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen. What we see is that the prayer that Jesus taught us was a teaching tool. It was short, it was quick, to the point, quick bullet list, teaching us the elements that are useful and powerful for us as we want to have a meaningful prayer life. And yet, as the disciples of Jesus would use the Lord's Prayer as they would be praying to the Lord, there's very quickly this feeling like, it's a little incomplete. Not that Jesus was lacking in his words, but when we look at the Lord's Prayer, what we see is these wonderful promises about who God is and what he's done for us. And just to end it right there, We want something else. We want the opportunity to say thank you and to respond to it. And so the tradition that's been developed over the years is not trying to add to the Bible, but it's simply just a response that as we look at what God has done, people have said, how can we reply? How can we thank God for the way that he continues to deliver us in so many different ways? And so what they added to it is not trying to add to Scripture, but adding the tradition to this prayer of a doxology. Now, maybe you've heard this term about doxology before, maybe not. It's one of these churchy words that we use, but it comes from two Greek words. One is doxa, and the other is logos. So doxa is glory, logos is word, and so doxology is words of glory. And you may not notice this, but at the end of every worship service, we close with what traditionally we call a doxology. We close with scripture verses that give glory to God. These are words of praise. And we see them throughout scripture. Throughout scripture, these when declarations have been made about the goodness of God, that the writers of scripture have said, thank you, God. Thank you for being this. I give you praise. I give you the glory for being this tremendous God. And this pattern that's been done throughout Scripture, and usually how we close out our worship services by using some of these verses, is the pattern that is used for that phrase that we have traditionally added as a response to the Lord's Prayer. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And where we get this language from, just for the record, so you know where we're getting it from, because we're not trying to add to Scripture, is it's a summary of 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, where it is a much longer verse, but what it does is it talks about the kingdom of God and his power and his glory that will live forever. And yet, to try to make it pithy, short, and to the point, like the rest of the Lord's Prayer, you get this nice summary. And so that's why, you know, maybe you see like, oh, my Bible doesn't have it, or maybe you have a King James Version of the Bible and they're using manuscripts that have had this tradition put in there. But, you know, we are people who seek to read God's Word for what it is. But when we read God's Word for what it is, we should want to respond with thanks and praise to God. And so that's that little phrase. So we mentioned that, kind of feed some of that curiosity for you. But what we really want to be focusing on this morning is that verse 13. What is the end of the prayer that we see as it is listed here in Matthew chapter 6. And in this verse we see, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So we see in verse 13, there are two more requests that are made of God. And in these two requests, we see our two different directions that our hearts are challenged to rebel against the righteousness of God. We see an internal trouble and we see an external trouble that we are facing. Now, how do I say this? Where am I getting this idea from? Well, let's think about that first phrase right there. Lead us not into temptation. What does that mean? Asking God, lead us not into temptation. Some people have suggested that maybe it's that God is the one who's tempting us, right? He's the one who keeps leading us into all these tempting situations, and the prayer is saying, God, stop tempting me. I can't do this anymore. God, just stop making me do evil things. Is that what it is? Does that sound like God? Well, it's important for us to be able to read Scripture using Scripture. What we see here in Matthew chapter 6 has to fit with what we see in the rest of God's Word. And a very useful passage for this conversation is in James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And so, if all of Scripture is God's Word, and if all Scripture agrees with each other, then what we read here in Jesus' prayer is not saying that God is the one who's tempting us, because he cannot do evil and he cannot entice us to do evil. Instead, what we see is that it comes from within. It is this internal desires that we have that cause temptations within us. And it shows for us a big difference between the desires of God and the desires of people. The desires of God, those lead to righteousness. His desires, he never sins. He cannot do evil. His desires are perfect. Yeah, our own desires, they fall short of the glory of God. When we are tempted, that comes from within. We're the ones who take credit for the temptations that we have. And so we see in this prayer of God, lead us. Lead us not into temptation. It's this prayer of God. Lead us by your desire. Let your desire become my desire. Because my desires have led me into so much trouble. I do not want to lead myself. You be the one who leads me. And in fact, there is such an incredible thing about the desires of God that when we are led by the desires of God, those situations that were a temptation for us before now become an opportunity for something very good, an opportunity for strengthening within us. And I make this argument by going back a few verses in James chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3 where it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." And he goes on with what is produced in us. But if you go back and you look at it in the Greek, that word for trial, that word for test, that word for temptation, all come from the same Greek word. Now, what does that mean? How is that possible? How come in these earlier verses saying, consider joy, this is great, you know, it's going to produce perseverance in you, it's going to build your faith. And then, yet that word just a few verses later is a temptation, it's an evil within us. How do we reconcile the two of those? Well, what we see is that these moments that we face in life, that are constantly and always around us, there are these moments that are good or bad depending on how we respond to it. It has less to do with the situation that we're looking at that determines if it's good or bad, and has more to do with the way that we respond to those situations that are in front of us. If we are people who respond in the way that God leads us, it becomes a good. It becomes an opportunity to be built up. But if we respond with our own desires, it's a temptation that eventually leads to sin and death. And we see a distinction here in the language when it talks about this trial, temptation kind of concept. We see that when Jesus talks about it, or like when James talks about it, we see him talking about, you know, facing our trials. This idea of facing it. And yet, when we're talking more about it in the temptation concept, we talk about, you know, being led into it or falling into our temptations. And so that maybe the same kind of a situation, but one is a facing and another is a falling. And what I picture in my mind is what makes the difference here is it's kind of like if you're going to be doing a one-on-one sport where you just have two people facing each other, and maybe something like boxing. And you know, if you want to become a better boxer and you step into that ring, you have an opponent in front of you, and you have two options. One is you can face that opponent, and by facing that opponent, you will be strengthened. You might not feel good at the end of it, but you will be strengthened. Or maybe you give in. Maybe you give in to the opponent. But if you do, the result is not going to be very good. When you face these situations in life, either by the leading and the grace of God, we can face these situations or we can give in to them. But the way that we respond makes a very big difference. But the way that we respond comes down to then, who are we depending on? Us or God? Who is the one who's leading us? And so that's what this prayer is. It's this asking of God, you lead me. When I try to lead myself, I keep making the same stupid mistakes over and over again. You lead me. Lead me from my temptations. Lead me from what I would want to do for myself. We're asking for God's guidance. And we also see some scholars point out the fact that Jesus' prayer seems to be a Greek translation of an Aramaic prayer that was told by many rabbis, where they would say to God, "Let us not sin when we are tested." Which I could see that being a possible explanation. It fits the theme of what we're talking about here. But what it boils down to is that we need God. Because He is always good. He never does evil. He will never cause evil within us. But He always works for righteousness. So we must depend on Him, not on ourselves. The second part of verse 13 is this idea of deliver us from the evil one. Now here we might find another difference depending on the version of the Bible that you're using. You might go, well, mine just says deliver us from evil. Why does it say the evil one? Well, when we're looking at this in the Greek, it is literally the evil. Deliver us from the evil. Which, the way the Greek language works is that it's talking about a specific evil. It's not talking about evil in general, but it's talking about the evil one. That word one would be implied there. And so when we're talking about the evil one, who would we be talking about? We're talking about Satan. We're talking about the devil. This is the one who brought temptation upon Adam and Eve when they were back in the Garden of Eden. Now, when God set up that situation, that opportunity to follow Him or that opportunity to rebel, Satan was the one who came and he put a giant spotlight on that gleaming opportunity there, coaxing them to make it, instead of an opportunity for growth, into an opportunity of temptation and sin and death. And so what we were saying before of temptation being an internal problem, we're the source of our temptations. And yet Satan is not going to neglect any opportunity that he can to make that big neon sign saying, "Hey, look over here. This is going to be fun. You need to give this a try." Satan loves to add to the temptations that are in us, to increase it, to fan that flames of our own sinful desires. Satan is trouble. And I acknowledge that in our Reformed tradition, we don't talk a whole lot about Satan because we don't want to make Satan any more powerful than he truly is. Because I know some church traditions, they make it sound like God and Satan, they're equals. And, we can trust because we love God that he's gonna win eventually, but right now they're battling it out and, we're just waiting for the day when God can finally win. That's when things are going to be good and pure in the world again. But he's just, Satan, he's a tricky challenger. No, that's not what we see when we come to Scripture. We see that God clearly has dominion over this world that he created. And Satan cannot move beyond the power that God allows him to have. This is not a difficult contest. It is clear cut. The victory has been won already through Jesus Christ. So we do not want to give more credit to Satan than he deserves. We don't want to make it sound like, when we sin, the devil made me do it. I don't know if you've ever heard that saying before, but as a bit of a cop-out, the devil made me do it. It's not my fault. Well, Satan doesn't have to put temptation or evil desire in us. It's already there. And to think that we are, we're incapable of resisting the devil when we've been filled with the Holy Spirit, that would be giving a power to Satan that is not his. And so there is a good reason for us to not talk too much about Satan. And yet there is a temptation for us to let the pendulum swing too far the other way, where we do not give Satan enough credit for the destructive agent that he is in the world and he and his demons in our own lives. And be very careful not to take him too lightly, because there is enough content throughout the Old Testament and New Testament to know that demonic forces are real and that they are active in this world. We do not want to take that too lightly. And that they want to make temptation a common experience and an easy experience for us to slip into. How might we see that? Well, Satan is not content for lust, as an example. As lust to be a problem that's over there. You know, that there's that building over there that you shouldn't go to, because if you go to, you'll be tempted. So just don't go to that building and you'll be fine. He's not content with lust just to be an option somewhere in this world. He wants to put it on the advertisements that are in our catalogs and the mailings that we get. He wants them to be on the storefronts when we go shopping. He wants that temptation to be in our own homes whenever we surf go channel surfing. And he wants it to be in our bedrooms as we surf the internet on our phones. He wants those temptations to be as prevalent as possible and create as many opportunities for us to fall on our faces and to be reminded that we are people who fall short of the glory of God. He wants to make temptation common for us. And so part of this prayer that God would lead us is that he would lead us not just away from the desires of our own hearts, but to lead us from the traps that Satan and his forces, they line up all over around us. And so there are ways that we can use the wisdom of God to be able to protect ourselves from temptation. If you're someone who has a temptation to overuse alcohol, well, don't let alcohol be in your house. If something like lust is a problem, then put a lock on the kinds of things that you can see on your television or on your computers or on your phones. There are ways that we can, you know, by the wisdom and by the grace of God to help reduce these temptations. But in the end, we have to acknowledge that we cannot eliminate temptations altogether. Because what is the primary source? It's ourselves. We're the primary source. And so we can make smart choices on what we do and do not allow ourselves to see or do. But in the end, we must be rescued by God. Because when it's a competition between God and Satan, there's no question. But when it's a competition between us and Satan, that score looks very different. We need God to deliver us from the evil one, because he is far greater than us. We must not think too lightly of Satan's traps. And as we're talking about Satan's traps, there is one particular one that I want to highlight, because it is subtle and yet is very deadly. And that trap is shame. Shame is one that maybe we don't give enough credit to, but shame is incredibly destructive. Shame is one of these traps where Satan can take even our temptations and cause us to believe that we are automatically disqualified from God's love. So think about it just for the moment here. We're talking about a difference between temptation and sin. Last week we talked about sin and the victory that Jesus Christ has brought from us. Those sins have been paid for. And yet we as Christians who've already been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, we still look at ourselves and go, I don't feel very clean. I don't feel pure. I don't feel as one who's been made alive through Jesus Christ, because when I look at myself, I still see those temptations, those desires to do what goes according or that goes against the will and the plan of God. I know what I want to do. And Satan, who loves to fan the flames of our temptation, he speaks to us and says, you think you're so nice? But I know what you wanted to say to that rude person in the store. You act like, you know, goody two-shoes, you act like a nice person, but I know what you really think about people behind their backs. You think that you're so holy, that you do all these good things, but I know when you were supposed to be praying, I know the things that you're thinking about. I know that you really didn't spend all that time doing what you were supposed to have done. I know. You're really not that holy of a person. You act like you're so clean on the outside, but I know, and you know, those evil desires that are in your hearts. We know what kind of person you really are. And worse, God knows. God knows those desires. He knows the way you really think. He knows the way that you really feel. And He could never, possibly, ever love a person who feels the way that you do. Never. This is shame. What we're talking about is shame. And one of the sneaky things here is that personification, that voice that I was saying on behalf of Satan. Most of that is true. That's one of the very dangerous things about shame, is most of that is true. We are not the good people we want to be. We are people who have loves that we shouldn't love, who have desires that we shouldn't have. That is true. That's real. But the sneaky thing is that Satan and those voices of shame and temptation, what they tell you is that those make a difference at all. And if God loves you, you're a miserable, rotten person. God could never love you. What is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What has Jesus Christ done on our behalf? As Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, He took the debt of our sin and He wiped it away. He made us clean. We are people who are now clothed with His own righteousness. We've been made sons and daughters of the King. When God looks at us, He doesn't see the sins that we've committed. He sees one that has been made pure and right. When Satan says, "You have evil desires. God couldn't love you." It's like, well, yeah, I have evil desires. You're right. Yes, I've done this. Yes, I want to do that. But what of it? That has absolutely nothing to do with the love of God. Don't you dare tell me that my brokenness is greater than the compassion of Jesus Christ. That has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for you. When Satan fills your life with shame, reminding you time and time again of your own weakness and frailty, you tell him, that has nothing to do with it. I am defined by Jesus Christ, and my salvation is in Him alone. Amen? Amen. Do not let shame conquer you and disqualify you in the beginning, because it has nothing to do with this race. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And so we come back to this idea of temptation. What do we do with this temptation? We talk about sin. Jesus wiped our sin away. But what about this temptation that's still in me? Well, again, we find our hope in Jesus Christ. As we think about who is Jesus and what did He do in this world? As Jesus began His ministry, the first thing He did after He was baptized and anointed for that ministry, the Holy Spirit led Him into the wilderness to be tempted. You think about that idea right there of lead us not into temptation. What did the Holy Spirit do for Jesus Christ? Led Him into the wilderness to be tempted. Be tempted by hunger, by thirst, as He did not eat or drink for 40 days. I'm sure it was hot. I'm sure it was miserable. There were physical temptations. But even worse than that, He was tempted by Satan himself, bringing the best of his arsenal with Him. If being tempted automatically disqualified us, then Jesus Himself wouldn't count. Jesus Himself wouldn't have made it. And yet, there is a difference between us and Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was tempted with the kind of temptations that we face, He did not fall. He did not fail. And yet He was victorious in every inch, in every moment of it, even in the face of Satan himself. He faced temptation for us so that we would not have to be the ones who bring victory over those temptations and over Satan. He brought us the victory, not just on the cross, but in that wilderness. But through the cross, the victory of the wilderness has been given to you, has been given to me. That is our identity right now. We are people. We're victorious despite whatever desire that's in your heart, because Jesus defeated every one of them. And so my encouragement and my homework for you this morning, as we think about what do we do with these prayers? We talked about each of these prayers. What do I do with this prayer right here? Because each of us have these temptations that whisper the lies of shame into our hearts. What do we do? Well, the homework is first, name those temptations that haunt you. Don't hide from them. Don't try to bury them. Name them. Acknowledge them. What are those temptations that are in your heart? Give them to God. And God say, I need you to lead me in this area. I need you to lead me in this part of my life because my desires are not good enough. Give me your desires. Lead me by your desires because he does not fail. His desires, his will, his power is so great that if we lean upon him, he will not fail. So offer those temptations to God and believe that your temptation does not disqualify you. It cannot, it will not, because if we belong to Jesus Christ, we're not measured by our temptations and by our sins. And when we rely on him, those things that are an opportunity that created fear and guilt within us are now a reason for joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Through Jesus Christ, these things that scared us are joy for us now. Believe them because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And when we give in to those temptations, don't be ashamed, because Jesus' victory has become our victory. From the wilderness to the cross, Jesus delivers us from the power of the evil one. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your encouragement, for your love to us, despite the things that we are so afraid of. It's one thing to fear the situations around us. It's another thing to fear the things that are within inside of us. But God, you are even greater than those fears. You give us hope. You give us life. You give us victory. Let us see who we are now in your eyes because of what Jesus has done. And cause those temptations to go running and hiding as Satan did after the wilderness, so that we may be able to delight in your grace throughout every day of this life and through every day of the eternity you have called us for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.